Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch at Concordia Seminary. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and I'll be recording a few comments for the epistle lesson for the first Sunday in Advent. In the new lectionary, the lesson appointed is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It's a little bit of an unusual division in that verse 3, as you know, is part of the standard beginning of the letters of Paul. The third verse, which is appointed as the first verse of the lesson, is actually the end of the salutation. And then the thanksgiving begins in verses 4 through 9. Nevertheless, it does add a nice note of, well, to be honest, graciousness to the grace that's already in the reading itself. So maybe what I'll do is I'll just get us a kind of a running start as I approach the text and read just verses 1 and 2. And then we'll pick up, in a sense, and slow down at verse 3 through 9. So verse 1, Paul, a called apostle of Christ Jesus. That would be a genitive expressing possession, probably, or perhaps a subjective genitive. Christ apostelloed Paul. And this through thelematos theou, through the will of God. And then Paul names his co-author and Sosthenes, our brother. Now the addressees, of course, in the dative case, as is always the case. Verse 2, to the church of God, the one which is in Corinth. A shift now, interestingly, from a reference to one church to the plural church members, you could say, hagios menois, those who have been and are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints or called saints. Now, notice this next comment, with all those who call or invoke, call upon, invoke the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place of them and of us, that is, their Lord Jesus Christ and ours. Just maybe mention one thing about this phrase, with all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place. An interesting feature of 1 Corinthians is that as Paul appeals to them to remedy, help them to remedy their misunderstandings, their factions and so forth, their misbehaviors, their sins, he regularly appeals to the wider churchly context. In that sense, he makes an ecumenical appeal and says things like, look, this isn't the way the churches of God do things. And so it's interesting how Paul, and maybe not surprisingly, these factious, fractured Corinthians have to remember that they are part of the wider church. They are not the church in and of themselves, but they have to keep in mind the practices and faith and reality of the wider church. But at any rate, after naming himself and Sosthenes and then the addressees, you have a fairly standard, almost uniformly followed wish or prayer in verse 3, and that's where our text begins. And of course, it's simply grace, literally, grace to you and peace or wholeness from God, comma, our Father, and the our there, hamon, can modify what trails along behind as well, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, on the one hand, this doesn't really belong with verses 4 to 9 because it's the end of the salutation. On the other hand, it's not just a salutation. It is a prayer, perhaps even a declaration. That is God's favor and God's wholeness. Of course, the terms grace, peace, maybe less so, but grace is almost a meaningless word in the church unless we pause to explain it. It's church jargon. And peace might be understood as the absence of warfare, but of course in biblical theology, peace more often signifies wholeness, things fitting together. So the favor of God and the wholeness that comes from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And really, by faith, is with them and with every believing congregation. It actually strikes a good note of I suppose you could say divine monergism, a good note that all that we have and are as church is graciously given. Of course, the Corinthians and their boasting and comparing were in danger of forgetting that everything that they had, as Paul says in chapter 4, is a gift. And if it's a gift, then there's no room for boasting or comparing. So God's favor and God's wholeness from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then comes a thanksgiving, of course. Every letter but Galatians has some sort of ascription of thanksgiving or praise in Paul's letters. And yet, on the one hand, you might read these words and ask if Paul is really sincere, because it talks about them having everything they need, they're rich, they have all speech and knowledge. And yet we know that from later in the letter, it's precisely their way of speaking and precisely their arrogant knowledge, their claim to be rich, richer than they actually are, that's causing so many of the problems among them. So is Paul speaking just as a kind of a formality here? I don't think so. I think Paul actually does believe what he's saying, and so therefore he is actually thankful, even as he's aware of their problems. And that, too, is a reminder that perhaps we could say it in dogmatic terms, that the true church is a hidden reality. It's not invisible in the sense that you can't see it, because you can see the church. It's just that the church is hidden. And we can't read hearts. We can't always know what God is doing in and through and for his church by a particular behavior. But Paul is actually thankful, even as he is vexed as the founding apostle of the Corinthians. So that too reminds pastors and people that we, even as we struggle, by faith we can say, I give thanks to my God always for you. And that's how verse 4, of course, begins. So Paul does say, I give thanks to my God always for you. Now, ep plus the dative is flexible. It here probably means on the basis of or because of God's grace. Now, let's modify that grace with repeating the article and a passive participle. Which grace? The being given to you grace. Dothese there is the aorist participle passive of didome. So the grace which was given to you in Christ Jesus. See, they're living anything but gracious lives, in a way, in Corinth, at least some of the congregation. And yet Paul still acknowledges that they are Christians, and they are Christians because of the favor of God, which was given to them in connection with, baptized into Christ Jesus. Grace is such a radical thing that I really think we spend the rest of our lives, until we die or Christ returns, trying to fathom what it means to have God's favor that has absolutely nothing to do with us, and what it means then to live in that favor and how that transforms, is in the process of transforming, especially our ways of dealing with one another as members of the body of Christ that has been graciously knit together. Paul now names another reason why he's thankful, the huti clause in verse 5, because in everything, epluteisteta, you were enriched in him. Again, notice, in Christ, you were made rich, you were richified in him, in all speech, every kind of speech, and all knowledge. So for all of their problems, God has not left the Corinthian Christians and their small house churches, which is what they were back in those days. He has not left any Christian congregation, we could say, unenriched with the ability to speak and spiritual knowledge that they need. It's very easy to compare congregation to congregation nowadays, and especially given American standards of judging success. Small congregations especially can feel inadequate. Medium-sized congregations want to become big, and all of that is fine. I mean, God obviously wants more people to be saved, but it very quickly becomes a worldly way of thinking and evaluating. I think maybe I could even say this, that I'm sure that every Christian congregation can find that these words are true, that God has gifted them in the ways that he wanted to, if only we can have eyes to see how he's gifted our congregation. And this happened, verse 6, just as. Sometimes kathos can have a causal sense to it, perhaps because the testimony of Christ was confirmed, ebebaiothe, was established among you. So again, this being enriched, this being the cause of thanksgiving, it doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the fact that the testimony about Christ was confirmed among us. I think of the fact, noticed this again not too long ago, a few weeks ago, that at the beginning of Romans, Paul says to the Roman Christians, therefore, I am eager to preach the gospel also among you. Notice that. He wants to preach the gospel to people who are already Christians. See, that's the testimony about Christ. That's the witness about Christ that believers need to hear again and again, and for that beautiful testimony to sink down ever more deeply into our lives so that we believe more deeply things that we already believe, if that makes some sense. Well, this has happened for them. You were enriched, Paul says, and that had a result. Verse 7 is hosta plus an infinitive, which expresses result, with the result that you, accusative subject, are not lacking in anything, in any gift, and medine charismata, in any gift. You are prepared, you have what you need as you do something. And of course, now we see explicitly why this is an appropriate reading for the first Sunday in Advent. Apek dekamenus, as you are waiting, the accusative plural masculine referent to the participle is humas at the beginning of the verse. As you are waiting, as you are expecting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a reference there to the last day. This was part of the Corinthians' problem. They perhaps had a kind of an over-realized eschatology. They thought they had everything they needed or were going to receive. They couldn't perhaps see their sinfulness for that reason. And Paul wants to reestablish the horizon for their life and work, their life together, the horizon of the return of Christ. So on the one hand, they lack nothing, but on the other hand, they lack something great. That is the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus that will come only when he returns, and only then will we no longer see as through a glass dimly. Only then will our faith no longer be in part, our love and our hope in part, but we will see fully as we have been fully seen and known. And this is what Christ will do, verse 8, who also, note that they have been confirmed in verse 6, but now who also bebaiose will confirm you until the end as anencletus, as unchargeable, as blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of Jesus, on that day, no charge will be laid against us. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, blameless, anencletos, to stand before the throne on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking here by faith. He knows their problems. He's going to address their problems. He begins to address them in verse 10. And yet because of Christ, because of the favor of God, as they are waiting, he looks at the Corinthians and he gives thanks for them. And this would be a sermon in itself, the invitation to the congregation to look around at one another, for pastor to look at people and people at pastor, flawed, sinful wretches though we often are, and to give thanks for one another and for the enriching gifts that God has imparted and for the life together. It's all rooted in God, of whom Paul then says in verse 9, God is faithful. Through whom you were called, he did it when you were baptized. He did it when you gathered, when he gathered the congregation together around the Word of God, around the sacraments of God. Through whom you were called into participation, fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this, to be honest, this genitive modifier to huiu could have one of two senses. It could mean the fellowship that comes from the Son, his Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Or if it follows the normal pattern of the noun koinonia, the genitive is the thing in which people have a common participation. So you have participation in chapter 10 in the body of Christ in the genitive, in the blood of Christ in the genitive, after the noun koinonia. So what Paul may be saying here, actually, and I actually rather lean toward this view, through God, you were called into participating in his Son. Of course, this is not the language of guilt and forgiveness, but the language of participation. And it will certainly have at least some sort of Eucharistic reference to participate in Jesus, in eating his very body and drinking his very blood. And of course, that means that the text ends not only on a theocentric note, God is faithful, but on a Christological note. That is, we were called for this purpose, unto this goal, unto this reality, that we might participate in the Son of God together. And so, having participated, our relationships also with one another would be transformed. It really is all about God. It is all about his grace and wholeness, his favor and wholeness. And it is about seeing and believing what gifts God has given to his congregation and to his church, and to be thankful for that even as we wait, even as we look forward to the day when the Son of God will be revealed fully and he will confirm us on that day as blameless when he comes again in saving glory. So it's really a beautiful already and not yet Advent text. Already these things are true of the congregation where this word of God will be heard and believed. And yet, not yet, does the congregation see and experience God's gifts as we one day will. So it's a great Advent 1 epistle lesson, and I hope that some of these comments might be found helpful in your teaching and preaching.